Good morning. Do we fear the future of our church? You may be wondering why I asked the question. This morning's text, I think, is directly tied to this idea of what is the future of God's church. Do we fear the future of our church? Ever since I've been the pastor here, since before I became the pastor at Harlem Baptist, there's been the question of what is the future for the church? I remember distinctly, in one of the very clear moments when I realized that God was beginning to call me back here, even if I didn't necessarily want it to be the case, was when I saw that the church planting efforts that were being done throughout the state, of all the places where church plants were being initiated, where efforts to revitalize churches were being focused, none of them were east of I-75. And I know from being a part of different groups, led by different entities, to seek and ask how can we see revitalization happen in the churches of Eastern Kentucky, the churches of Appalachia, there's a fear of, well, what is the future of our church? And I think surely the evangelical church as a whole has been facing headwinds in the past few decades. The rise of the religious nuns, that is, those who don't associate with any religion whatsoever, has grown significantly, especially in the younger generation, mine included. That, with the economic downturn of Appalachian and rural communities overall, has led to many fleeing smaller churches. And then you have the growing secularization of the West, which is still affected. Even though we thought years ago things were many years away, whatever happens in the outside world doesn't happen in Harlan. We're past that now. What happens in the outside world is happening very quickly in Harlan. And we see that it's becoming more and more difficult, in many ways, to be a faithful Christian. We've seen that church is no longer a socially normal or even acceptable thing, and it's usually an outlier. All these things, the different factors and pressures, have led to the decline of many churches, ours included. It has caused much consternation as to how can we win back the crowds. I know this because I think about it, but I've also been exposed to the hundreds of books and thousands of conference messages on how to build your church. Do we fear the future of our church? I want you to hold on to that question, because I want you to hold on to that fear, that uncertainty, and then I want you to put yourself into the place of Abraham, who is not at the center, though he's sort of at the center, but he's not the main person in focus in this chapter. I want you to think a little bit about what we talked about, the audience of this book. Remember, Moses is writing Genesis for Israel. Now think about Israel as they prepared to enter the Promised Land. They were entering a land surrounded by other nations, some even of which had ancestry that was shared with Israel. Yet God warns them specifically not to intermarry with them. All of chapter 24 has to do with marriage and God's provision. But as we learn later on in Deuteronomy, intermarriage with the surrounding peoples, for the people of Israel, wasn't just about two people who loved one another being allowed to marry. The issue of intermarriage is a little foreign to us. Our modern idea of marriage has a different idea, that it's when two people who love one another come together and commit to each other. But And for us to think about these rules about intermarriage to be that are given to us in Genesis 24, given to us in Deuteronomy, our modern Western eyes think and hear and see these things and say, this is oppressive and narrow-minded. But as we see God's direction, we need to see God had a purpose. You see, marriage was the linking of families and culture and morality far more then than it is now. And to intermarry was to open yourself and your family to the culture of your in-laws, the priorities of your in-laws. So it's one thing if your in-laws are Democrats and your family is Republican. It's one thing if your family is fans of Tennessee and your spouse's family are all diehard UK fans. Those are conflicts. This is 1,000 times more serious than that. You see, marriage for Abraham, that's who we're looking at. Marriage, even for ancient Israel, was a way to consolidate assets and influence. And you think about the story we read last week. Abraham, he's a man who just now, finally, after 100 years, he's 137 years old, he's just now acquired a little sliver of property in the Promised Land. And then his wife dies. You think for a man who had just acquired property, whose future and the future of his family stands at the brink, the standard approach for a man like Abraham in his situation in his day would be to go around to some of the Canaanites, the same people who he just bought land off of by God's providence, and he would arrange a marriage with one of their daughters for Isaac. Isaac now being almost 40 years old and still single. Likely, if he had made that arrangement, she would have likely been given a handsome dowry that included a land inheritance. Isaac would have brought significant wealth and manpower from all of Abraham that he had acquired and built up over his 70 years in the Promised Land. And immediately they would have established a powerful and influential dynasty in the land of Canaan. That's all Abraham had to do. Abraham was concerned with securing his future. The future of the chosen people of God, the future of his family. But is that the path that Abraham chose? And are there paths that we need to choose that follow in his example? Let's read and see what Abraham does when faced with this dilemma. So if you will, we're only going to read verses 1 through 9. This is the longest chapter in all of Genesis. 67 verses. And it may seem, again, that this is no mere business transaction like last week, and this is no mere story about marriage and love, though there's parts of that true. This is a story of God's provision. So if you can, stand with me and let's read verses 1 through 9, and then we'll be looking at the rest as we make our way through. Starting in verse 1. Now Abraham was old, well advanced in years. And the Lord had blessed Abraham in all things. And Abraham said to his servant, the oldest of his household, who had charge of all that he had, put your hand under my thigh, that I may make you swear by the Lord, the God of heaven and God of the earth, that you will not take a wife for my son from the daughters of the Canaanites among whom I dwell, but will go to my country and to my kindred and take a wife for my son Isaac. The servant said to him, perhaps the woman may not be willing to follow me to this land. Must I then take your son back to the land from which you came? Abraham said to him, see to it that you do not take my son back there. The Lord, the God of heaven, who took me from my father's house and from the land of my kindred, and who spoke to me and swore to me, to your offspring I will give this land. He will send his angel before you, and you shall take a wife for my son from there. But if the woman is not willing to follow you, then you will be free from this oath of mine. Only you must not take my son back there. So the servant put his hand under the thigh of Abraham, his master, and swore to him concerning this matter. You may be seated. Let's pray. Father, as we consider the faithful actions of Abraham and his servant, Lord, may you convict us to have faith and to take action. Lord, may we look at their example. May we learn from it. Lord, may we be changed by it. May we be emboldened to bring glory to your name. Lord, we pray all this in Christ's name. Amen. So what will Abraham do? Abraham is not going to go the path that everyone else around him would. Abraham is not going to use the wisdom of the world to try to ensure that God's promises come true. Instead, Abraham has a plan. He says, "Get a wife for my son, but a wife from my family, a wife that is not from the surrounding nations that worship false gods, a wife that is not going to be a negative influence on my son." We know Abraham is not going to do that, and the rest of this story is of how God provides. So no surprises here. In fact, we know the beginning and end of this chapter. It's very simply summed up as this. We see that Sarah's tent is empty. She's dead. The matriarch of Israel is gone. When we get to the end of the chapter, what do we read? Isaac brought her into the tent of Sarah, his mother, and took Rebekah, and she became his wife, and he loved her. So Isaac was comforted after his mother's death. The matriarch, Sarah, who God specifically chose, because it wasn't just Abraham, was it? But it was also Sarah, to be his chosen instrument to bring a people about for himself. Sarah is gone. Isaac is a 40-year-old man, but he's still not married, and Abraham is there asking, "Is there a future for my family?" God made a promise. But Abraham knows the foolishness of doing things his own way. He's finally learned his lesson. After lying twice about his own wife being his sister, after trying to do things through his own power, trying to have a son in Ishmael that was not of the line of promise, Abraham's learned his lesson, and he says to his servant, "Find a wife according to God's design, someone from my family who's going to preserve the promises that God has made." Now, again, I want to take a step back and say, why is this text important? Because we need to ask ourselves this question every time we come to a text in the Torah. We're not the original readers. There's still things for us to discern that we take by principle out of the text, but we should ask the question, what would the spiritual point of this story be for Israel? What would the spiritual point of this story be for Israel? And that's actually very easy to discern quickly. As I mentioned earlier, God gives clear instructions that they are not to take wives from the nations that surround them. So in Deuteronomy 7, we read, "When the Lord your God brings you into the land that you are entering to take possession of it, and clears away many nations before you, the Hittites, the Girgashites, the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites, seven nations more numerous and mightier than you, and when the Lord gives them over to you and you defeat them, then you must devote them to complete destruction. You shall make no covenant with them and show no mercy to them. You shall not intermarry with them, giving your daughters to their sons or taking their daughters for your sons, for they would turn away your sons from following me to serve other gods. Then the anger of the Lord would be kindled against you, and he would destroy you quickly." There's a lesson to be learned here of when the future comes into question, are you going to trust God's instructions and God's provision? Or are you going to look to the world and the world's wisdom and the world's means to fulfill the same goal. The future of the promised seed is at question here. So we go back to that question from Ian Valancourt. Will the people in this section carry on the family lineage of the woman that will lead to the ultimate deliverer who will decisively defeat the serpent and all the effects of sin? Will these people be the people through whom God is going to bring about the ultimate deliverer? Abraham knows God's promise, and so Abraham knows the importance of carrying on the promise seed by trusting in God to provide. So Abraham does not go the route of finding a wife from nearby. He knows that that route would lead to religious compromise. He's already seen that compromise in his nephew Lot. He knows that it would also fail to protect the commission given to him to be a people set apart for God's purposes to bless the nations. And here's a really, really important lesson for us, for Israel, for Abraham. It's hard to bless the nations if you simply try to turn into them. Abraham's calling was to be set apart. He was called out of paganism, out of Ur of the Chaldees, to be God's chosen instrument to bring about a people through whom God would bless all the nations. And if you simply begin to look like the nations, if he adopts all the practices and even intermingles with the nations that are worshiping false gods, Abraham knew his family would turn out just like him. It's hard to bless the nations if you simply try to turn into them. Let's keep that principle in mind as we think about the dilemma, the challenge, and the solution. So here's what I want us to see. The storyline, it comes in three parts. The first is the dilemma. Isaac needed a wife, or the line of promise would end with him. That's the dilemma that we find ourselves in this story. It's a very straightforward one. The challenge, then, is finding a wife who is not from pagan influence, but the challenge is finding that wife would mean great effort and great risk. If it's not from someone nearby, the only solution is to go to Abraham's family, which at least has had some influence of worshiping God from Abraham, and they're not worshiping the pagan gods that the nations around them are. So the solution is this: faithful action that was true to God's commission to Abraham to be a nation that served him and blessed others. The dilemma, the challenge, the solution. So in those first 9 verses, we get the solution. Abraham commissions his servant to make an oath to him to do 2 things: to go back to the land of his home, to find his family, and to find a wife for his son Isaac. And he makes him promise that he will not take Isaac back to the land and that he will not let Isaac find a wife from Canaan. Abraham says, if God doesn't provide for these things, what? You're free from this oath. Now, there's dilemmas here. We could even think about the significance of this. We don't know the name of the servant here. He's never named in this entire chapter. But there's a very high likelihood, if we go back, that this may be or is Eliezer. Eliezer, who had been Abraham's most faithful servant, been with him this whole time, and who was designated as Abraham's heir until the son of promise came to be. And when you think about that, and you think about what he does next, you realize Abraham's servant, though he could have been selfish and thought of himself, he seeks not just Abraham's joy, but he seeks God's promises and seeks to find his joy and his peace in seeing God's promises fulfilled. And I think when we see the rest of the story, I want to look at some of these details, but I want to look at them analogously. So we're going to look at them and see, well, how do we fit into this story? Because I think there's a powerful challenge for us as the church. Because I want you to think about what's happening here. Abraham is the father who sends his servants to go and find a bride for his son. Abraham is the father who sends his servants to go and find a bride for his son. I don't think that it's a stretch to see the analogous message here. We, who are the servants of God, who have been commissioned to reach a yet unknown but assured bride, that is soon to be believers, to meet the Son of Promise. You following? And it is through the faithful work of the servant of Abraham, the unnamed servant, that we see an example of what a faithful church looks like, what the faithful servants of God look like to share the gospel, to proclaim the good promises of God, and invite the bride to come meet their husband. So what do we see happen? We're going to lay down this storyline, and I want to fill it in for us. We see first that Abraham lays out a plan that depends on God and glorifies God. Abraham lays out a plan that depends on God and glorifies God. He tells his servant, "You will not take a wife for my son from the daughters of the Canaanites, but you will go to my country and to my kindred, and you will take a wife there for my son Isaac." The servant says, "What if the woman's not willing?" Abraham says, he doesn't answer that question, does he? He says, "See to it you don't take my son back there. See to it that my son does not marry any woman from the Canaanites." In other words, if God doesn't fulfill his promise, you're free from this oath. But Abraham's putting his hope and faith that God is going to bring about his purposes. So we see he lays out a plan. He has his servant. And even when we read verse 9, the significance of he's taking an oath with his hand under his thigh. It's an intimate oath, a personal oath, one we don't see elsewhere. But we know that Abraham, it's close to Abraham's procreative powers. He's saying, "Look, my future lies in your faithfulness to keep this promise. But God is going to provide it. I trust in him." So what do we see then? Abraham lays out a plan that depends on God and glorifies God. He's learned his lesson. It's only taken 137 years. Some encouragement there for all of us, right? But then the servant faithfully obeys the command of Abraham. The servant, we read verse 10, he took 10 of his master's camels and he departs, taking all sorts of choice gifts from his master. He arose and went to Mesopotamia to the city of Nahor. This is one verse, but this is 400 miles and months of travel. Months of travel across very, very difficult terrain. At great risk. He's got wealth and all kinds of money. He's got animals. He has choice gifts, and he's taking it to declare to an unknown bride, "Look at the promises that await you." But then he does so. He prepares. He does so faithfully. But the first thing we see is that he does so with prayer. And I love this. Again and again, we see the servant. When he gets to the city, the first thing he does, he kneels down at the well and he says, "O Lord God of my master Abraham, please grant me success today and show steadfast love to my master Abraham." He's not just faithful to Abraham there. He knows the promises that God has made to him. And he says, "Lord, show steadfast love." He prays to the Lord, and he does so praying that the Lord would fulfill the promise. And here's the thing. What's remarkable as we look at this prayer, and I love this, he says, "Behold, I'm standing by the spring of water, and the daughters of the men of the city are coming out to draw water, as if God doesn't know where he is. But, you know, he's praying to the Lord, and he says, let this be the case. Some commentators say, oh, he's laying out a fleece here. But I would say that's not the case. He says, Lord, the young woman to whom I shall say, please let down your jar that I may drink, and who shall say, drink and I will water your camels, let her be the one whom you have appointed for your servant Isaac. By this I shall know that you have shown steadfast love to my master. What is he praying for? He's not, I mean, we could say he's praying for a miracle, but he's praying, Lord, show me the woman who demonstrates the fruit that she would be the woman of character that would be right for your son, Isaac. He says, show me the woman. Pray that I see fruit in the woman who is the woman of promise. By this, he says, I know that you have shown steadfast love to my master. And he said, if you remember back, he says, let the young woman to whom I shall say, and he says, let her be the one whom you have appointed. And it says what next? Before he had finished speaking, behold, Rebekah. And we're given an insight by the author, Moses. The servant doesn't know who she is. But the author wants us to see God is providentially at work. God has been preparing this woman for this moment to be the new matriarch of this family. So the servant, he faithfully obeys the command of Abraham. He does so with prayer, and he does so with urgency. So she comes out. It says the young woman was very attractive in appearance, a maiden whom no man had known, and she went down to the spring and filled her jar and came up. Then the servant ran to meet her and said, please give me a little water to drink from your jar. And she said, drink, my lord. And she quickly let down her jar upon her hand and gave him a drink. And when she had finished giving a drink, she said, I will draw water for your camels also until they have finished drinking. Now, from what I've read, the details of what she's about to do are tremendous. So a typical camel, after a long journey, can consume, I think that some said, up to 25 gallons of water. There were 10 camels. And to draw water from a well, in an ancient well in the Middle East, was to take a what normally a water jar was about 3 gallons, and she'd have to walk down a series of steps, down deep into a well, dip it in, get the water, and carry it back out. That means she made close to 100 trips. This woman's a hard worker. This woman is selfless. And you think, the servant, this isn't going to happen in an instant. He's sitting there, and what's he getting to do? He's sitting there, and he's seeing God's providence at work. He's seeing the fruit of God's work in hearts to prepare a woman, and he knows. Now, he's still yet to tell her who he is. But what? He's seen God at work in her to prepare a way. So what does he do next? We see he urgently goes to her. The camel's finished drinking. The man, you can almost imagine him as he's getting excited. He's seeing God's answering prayers. What does he do? He takes that gold ring weighing half a shekel, 2 bracelets for her arms weighing 10 gold shekels. He pulls it out of the bag and he runs to her and he says, please tell me whose daughter you are. Is there room in your father's house for us to spend the night? She says to him, what? I'm the daughter of Bethuel, the son of Milcah, whom she bore to Nahor. Man, that servant is just astonished. Not only has God provided a woman of the right character, but she is of the family, the immediate family of Abraham. And his response is worship. Blessed be the Lord, the God of my master Abraham, who has not forsaken his steadfast love and his faithfulness toward my master. His response is worship. Not, look at what I've found. Not, look at what I've done. I've come all this way and I've done the job. His response is worship. look at how God has been faithful. The young woman runs and told her mother's household about these things, and her brother, whose name was Laban, runs out. Now, we're introduced to Laban, and we're not given a pretty picture, because what does he do? He saw the ring. He saw the bracelets, and we know that Laban is a greedy man from the get-go. We'll read more about that story when Isaac's son Jacob has to go back to his uncle. But he said, come in. So they bring him in. They bring him into the family. And then the servant, starting in verse 34, all the way through verse 49, recounts the whole story. That's why we didn't read through it twice. But there's importance that happens in the recounting. The servant is urgent. He wants them to see not just the wealth and the promises. He wants them to see how God has taken action. He recounts the story and he says, here's God's promises. Here's what God's commands were to Abraham. Here is what needs to happen. And he says, the Lord before whom I have walked will send his angel. And what has happened? The Lord, the God of my master, if now you are prospering the way that I go, behold, I'm standing by the spring. He says, the Lord answers the prayer. He says, now then, if you are going to show steadfast love and faithfulness to my master, tell me. And if not, tell me that I may turn to the right hand or to the left. What does the servant do? He says, here are the promises of God. Here is how God has provided. Here is how God has answered prayer. Now you do one of two things. Are you going to return the love that my master has shown you? Are you going to obey the way my master obeyed God? And if not, let me go so I can be faithful and continue. Well, thankfully we see in their response in verse 50 and 51 is, this thing has come from the Lord. We cannot speak to you, bad or good. Now what's remarkable is they don't respond. They respond neutrally. They say, behold, Rebekah is before you. Take her and go. You see, the servant had acted knowing that it is God who is in control. But he acts knowing that God will use him as his instrument to accomplish his will, even as he looks for God's actions and the fruit of faith, the faith-filled response of Rebekah. You see, they stay overnight, but the next day, the servant says, they say, oh, let's stay another night, Laban asks him. And he says, no, send me away to my master. Her brother and her mother said, let the young woman remain with us a while, at least 10 days. After that, she may go. And he said to them, do not delay me, since the Lord has prospered my way. Send me away that I may go to my master. And they said, let us call the young woman and ask her. And they called Rebekah and said to her, will you go with this man? And she simply said, I will go. There's two things that happen here. We go all the way back to Genesis 12. God calls Abraham in the midst of his paganism, in the midst of Ur. He says, go, and Abraham does. And then God makes a promise to him. What does he say? I will make you the father of many nations, and through your offspring, the nations will be blessed. As Rebekah leaves, we see her go away with Abraham's servant, and then in verse 60 we read, they blessed Rebekah and said to her, our sister, may you become thousands of 10,000s. May your offspring possess the gate of those who hate him. It's a repetition of the same promises, not in completion, but in part of the promises that God made to Abraham. It's a declaration. You go and continue in the work that God began in Abraham. The servant faithfully obeys the command of Abraham by praying urgently. His prayer demonstrates that he believes in the sovereignty of God and God's designs to provide just as he has promised. But he does so with urgency, knowing that his actions, God has chosen to use Abraham and chosen to use him to bring about his purposes. So he does not delay and instead is faithful and urgent in all that he says and does. And when he comes to Rebekah and he meets her, when he talks about where he is going to take, he entreats Isaac's future bride by appealing to God's provision and God's promises. But what does this mean for us? As God's servants, what have we been tasked to do? What is the future of God's church here? First, I would say we have been called by God to trust in Him for our everyday provision. We need to do that. We need to trust God. We need to see and learn from all the ways that we've failed to trust God that He will provide all that we need. It may not be what we want, but it is all that we need. That means our job, our food, our relationships. We should pursue these things in ways that we learn to trust God. If we adopt the views and the methods, the priorities of the world around us, we will do as we talked about in Sunday school this morning with the Tower of Babel. We will adopt a world and a mindset that says, let's do things to be dependent on no one but ourselves. But we need to trust God in His provision. But then we also need to trust God by taking bold, faithful, obedient, and God-honoring action. We've been given a task to go out and seek the bride of Christ. Jesus has said, "Go therefore and make disciples of all nations." We read in Revelation that when Christ returns, what will be the party that we all go to? The marriage supper of the Lamb. When Christ's bride will see their Savior. So here, I believe this text, for us, is a challenge to seek the bride of Christ. I said earlier, it's hard to bless the nations if you simply try to turn into them. You know, one of the things that I believe the church overall has been severely guilty of in the last century is simply adopting the world's means and methods to reach the lost. We're to use the proclamation of the promises of God, the declaration of the goodness and beauty of our Savior Christ, the Son of God, to be the invitation for people to join Him by trusting in Him in faith and love, to be united to Him, because He is the sure promise of their future. If we simply adopt the nation's means, we will turn into them. And many of the churches of the West have simply turned into the world. If the church, in all its different pictures and forms, whether it's how it's gathered on Sunday morning, but most importantly, through its people and who they are, if they look nothing different than the world, how in the world can they be a message of hope to a world? Come and be different. Be changed. We must trust God's promises and act according to them. We must seek the bride of Christ, but not do so utilizing the means or methods of the world, but instead doing so according to the promises and the commands of God. Secondly, we must be bold, but trust in God's provision as we evangelize. This is, I believe, a clear text that for the church, knowing the promise of the covenant, knowing who the ultimate seed of Isaac and Rebekah is in Jesus Christ, this is a challenge, a command for us to go and evangelize boldly, but to do it in the same way that the servant of Abraham does. I love Warren Wiersbe sums this up well. He says, the entire story makes it clear that God had chosen Rebekah for Isaac. For his providential leading is seen each step of the way. Yet Rebekah had to make her choice of Isaac. There's no conflict between divine sovereignty, God's plan, and human responsibility, man's choice. In fact, Jesus taught both in one statement, all that the Father giveth me shall come to me, divine sovereignty, and him that cometh to me, human responsibility, I will in no wise cast out. Am I one of God's elect is not the question the lost sinner should ask. The admonition to make your calling and election sure was written to believers, he says, not to lost sinners. The question the lost sinner should ask is, what must I do to be saved? And the answer is, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. When God is speaking to you, that is the time to respond and put your faith in Christ. If you see the goodness and the promises of God and how they are shown to come through the promised seed, Jesus Christ, the invitation for you is to trust in Him. And our invitation to the lost is to say, do you know our Savior? Do you know what God has promised to do through Him? Be united to Him. When we see the end of this story, we see Rebekah, and it says her young women arose. They rode on the camels and followed the man. Thus the servant took Rebekah and went his way. It says, now Isaac had returned from Beer-lahai-roi and was dwelling in the Negev. And Isaac went out to meditate in the field toward evening. And he lifted up his eyes and saw, and behold, there were camels coming. Rebekah lifted up her eyes, and when she saw Isaac, she dismounted from the camel and said to the servant, who is that man walking in the field to meet us? The servant said, it is my master. So she took her veil and covered herself, and the servant told Isaac all the things that he had done. Then Isaac brought her into the tent of Sarah, his mother, and took Rebekah, and she became his wife, and he loved her. He loved her. I want to quote Warren Wiersbe again because he summed this up too good. He said, with Isaac, it was love at first sight. But what did Jesus Christ see in us that he should want us to be his bride? We were rebellious sinners with no beauty or merit to boast about, and yet Jesus loved us and died for us. Rebekah had received a few gifts from Isaac, but now that she was his very own, she possessed everything that he possessed. Their lives were one, and so it is with Christ and his church. This is much more than an ancient, idyllic love story. It can be your love story today if you trust Jesus Christ and say, I will go. And if you already belong to Jesus Christ, then be like the faithful servant and tell others the good news about the marriage and the glorious wedding feast yet to come. Invite them to say, I will go. Is there a future for our church? There's a future. But it requires two sets of people to say, I will go. My brothers and sisters, we know our Master. We know His faithfulness. We know His promises. He commands us to go. Will you go? And will you go in prayer and with urgency, trusting that God has yet people who've yet to respond, but who He is at work. It's the glorious truth from our catechism this morning, the effectual call. God is at work. He is calling people to Himself. And in His grace and mercy, He has chosen us to be His instruments to proclaim that hope and to be like that servant sitting next to the well. As we've prayed for God to provide, as we've prayed, God, show me the fruit, what do we get to do? We proclaim the promises, and we get to watch God at work. We get to see the fruit of God's providence, of God's grace at work in unbelievers just like ourselves, and we get to worship as we see God change hearts and minds. And if you're lost, I'm imploring you to look the same. See the goodness of our Savior. See the brokenness of the world. See Christ, the husband who awaits his bride, the church, who's provided all that we need, who's provided everything that we could ever imagine, but in him, and go to him. Trust in him. Is there a future for our church? By God's grace and God's providence, yes, there is. But we must answer, I will go. Will you go? Let's pray. Father,